Greetings, saints. Many blessings to you. Thank you for joining us today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, giving us an anointing and to share, and the brethren an anointing to hear and receive and remember the things that you share with us here. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Men. All right, we're going to continue with Jesus Delivered Us, number 8. And of course, it's all about delivering us and giving us authority over demons. I'm going to begin by sharing this testimony by CJ. And we called it Set Free from Gossip and Slander by Confession. Amen. The message called Addressing Factious Criticism is one of the best I've heard in a long time. A while ago, the Lord revealed to me that I was just the person described in that message. And I was controlled by a strong gossiping and slandering spirit. He also showed me that I was a user of unjust scales. I would repent of this over and over, but I just kept falling back into these sins. And finally, I got so frustrated that I asked the Lord, "Why can I not get free from these sins?" And what he said changed my life dramatically. He said that I would not be free from the spirit of gossiping and slandering until I stood before a body of believers and asked their forgiveness. Well, you know, this is not something you do for every sin, obviously. But it is powerful if you decide to do this, if the Lord wants you to do this. And especially if you have offended the people themselves with your sin. That's when it needs to be, you know, addressed by the congregation. He explained to me that gossiping, slandering, and using unjust scales are sins against the entire body of Christ. Yes, they are, because it just spreads. Therefore, they require corporate forgiveness. And I was desperate to be set free from this bondage, so I asked the Lord, where do I go? I had been out of the church system since the early 90s and did not belong to any group. He put in my heart the name of a church here in the village where I lived. So I went to that church, and at a designated open sharing time, I stood up and confessed these sins before the body of Christ. It was interesting to watch in the spirit how the people were responding to my public confession. At first, there was an uncomfortable, tense silence. It was like they were horrified, which then gave way to condemnation and judgment. That I was confessing my sins out loud before everyone. But I was determined to get deliverance from these strongholds in my life, and I didn't care how embarrassing or humiliating it was for me. So I pressed on and shared God's words of knowledge that He had given me. I then sat down to wait upon the Lord. That pastor stood in front of the church, totally flabbergasted at what I had done and didn't know how to respond. So he just continued on with the church's bulletin agenda. I felt hurt and disappointed because I was convinced that if I would humble myself before the Lord and His people, He would be faithful and just to forgive my sins. So I asked the Lord about this in my heart when an elder in the church stood up and he politely interrupted the pastor and said, this young woman came here today and confessed her sins before this body and asked for our forgiveness. We as a body need to forgive her. Good move. So the pastor requested the assembly to stand and asked, "Do you forgive this woman of her transgressions?" As one of the church responded, "Yes." As one, the church responded, "Yes." The pastor then prayed and thanked the Lord for the example that I set. And as the church spoke their corporate forgiveness over me, I saw this vision coming down out of lower heaven. A black umbilical cord was attached to my stomach when I saw a huge pair of silver scissors appear and severed the cord. I felt myself literally jerk as the strongholds left. Since that day, I have been wondrously and gloriously set free. For all those out there who know you have a problem with these sins and haven't been able to break free of them, go find a corporate body of Christ and stand before the assembly and confess your sins. He will set you free. I didn't even attend this church, yet God used them. Well, James 4 and 7 says, "Be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall exalt you. Speak not one against another, brethren. He that speaketh against a brother or judgeth his brother speaketh against the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judgest the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. One only is the lawgiver and judge, even he who is able to save and destroy. But who art thou that judgest thy neighbor?" Okay. And I would say John 8 and 34, "Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, every one that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin. And the bondservant abideth not in the house forever. The Son abideth forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Okay, well, praise the Lord. You know, it's a humbling thing to stand before a body of believers and confess our sins. Many do not practice this in churches today, but as we can see here in this testimony, it has its place, and this person became free from this bondage and the demons. Here's another testimony and a revelation that I'll share with you about the subtle ways of the devil and how he works to deceive us. And we called it Forgiven and Freed from Condemnation. One day, not long ago, I was sitting on my couch meditating on things, and I was wondering why my prayers weren't reaching the throne and seeking why I wasn't having bold power with God. Then I heard a voice say, "Your heart condemns you." I often remember David Eales' teaching on James 5 and 16, "Confess therefore your sins one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed." I thought about that verse, and I had confessed all my sins after I came back to God about 9 months earlier, or so I thought. And then I remembered how when I had gotten divorced, I felt a lot of anger and bitterness and unforgiveness towards people who were involved in that process. And I would take it out on God. I would curse him. And this is not a sin I'm proud of admitting. I went into an empty room, sat on the floor, and started confessing to God my sin of cursing him with my lips. And I had tears rolling down my face, and I felt very ashamed. As I was kneeling down by the bed, I was permitted to hear his conversation that took place between two entities. One was the devil, or a demon, saying to another person who was either Christ or his representative, "You heard him, you heard what he did, and what he said." Then, in such a kind and compassionate tone, this person replied, "Well, I forgive him." I was so humbled. Then the angel of the Lord, or his representative, came over to me. I couldn't see his face, just an outline of his shape. And he said to me, "He will bother you no more." I perceived that accuser to be a demon of condemnation or guilt. And after this happened, I praised the Lord, and I got up from the bedroom floor and felt great. All week long, I have felt great. I've had no condemnation for my past sins and failures, and what a merciful God we serve. I deserve all the punishment I was getting. Praise the Lord. Okay, so, you know, we need to be careful not to fall for the devil's tactics. This revelation sounds so much like something we read in Zechariah, where the characters are the angel of the Lord, Satan, and the one being condemned. Zechariah 3 and 1. "And he showed me Joshua." This is also the New Testament name for Jesus. And by the way, he could be representing the body of Jesus, right? Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to be his adversary. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, right? And so he's accusing Joshua, or Jesus, or even the body of Jesus. And I've shared with you in the past how that the Lord spoke to me that Joshua here, or Jesus, represents the body of Christ. And here we see Satan accusing the body of Christ to the angel of the Lord, standing at his right hand to be his adversary. Zechariah 3 and 2. "The Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, yea, the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." Well, what did Jerusalem have to do with the body of Christ? Well, the manifested body of Christ is the bride. They've manifested fully being the body of Christ. And who dwells in the body of Christ? Christ himself. Right? And according to the book of Revelation, that's Jerusalem. The bride is Jerusalem. Revelation 21 and 2. And this is a parallel here that he's showing us. So back to Zechariah 3 and 2. "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Yea, the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Praise the Lord that we are guiltless. We are not under the condemnation of this world. We're not under the curse of this world. We've been plucked out of the fire. Zechariah 3 and 3. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and was standing before the angel." Those filthy garments represent our unrighteousness, our failure, and our sins. They signify our not being dressed up in Jesus Christ. Romans 13 and 14 says, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." So we come short many times, but we have a sacrifice and an offering, Jesus Christ. And because of his sacrifice, the Lord sees us as cleansed. Praise the Lord. In Zechariah 3 and 3, it says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And he answered and he spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take the filthy garments from off of him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with rich apparel." So remember, that's what the Lord says. He has caused our iniquity to pass away. He will clothe us with rich apparel, which is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and manifesting his word or his works, right? Put on Jesus means to put on his works. Rich apparel is the manifestation of being the body of Christ. So, you know, you say we all claim to be the body of Christ. That's of course true, and it's true that we are claiming that by faith. But some have manifested that and are more and more manifesting that, right? Praise the Lord. So this is God's promise. He says it, speaking the end from the beginning. And it is so, Isaiah 46 and 10. And we believe and stand on it. And we calleth the things that are not as though they were, Romans 4 and 17. That's what our faith does, right? So when we pray, we believe we have received, according to Mark 11 and 24. So don't forget that faith is accounted as righteousness. If you look in the mirror and see your old sinful self, there's no righteousness there, no covering, and no faith being used. But if you look in the mirror and see Jesus, then you know that reconciliation is already made. He has taken off our filthy garments and replaced them with his rich apparel. It's accomplished at the cross. So we see it by faith, and when we see it by faith, that faith is accounted as righteousness. And we're told in Romans 8 and 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." How are we in Christ? Well, we're in Christ by faith. Praise be to God. And this is God's goodness. And our faith stands in until the manifestation of that faith comes. Zechariah 3 and 5. "And I said, Let them set a clean mitre upon his head. So they set a clean mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by." A clean mitre symbolizes a renewed mind. The Lord has blessed us with the mind of Christ. And all these things that he's given unto us, including the mind of Christ, we first accept by faith. And because we accept them by faith, God brings them to pass. And in the meantime, of course, we're accounted as righteous because of our faith. So while we're accepting them by faith, even though we haven't as yet seen them manifested, we are accounted righteous. However, if a spirit of condemnation or guilt manages to slip in, it can be a catastrophe, because if you have condemnation, you don't have faith. You can't have both faith and condemnation at the same time. So I want to share with you that years ago, the Lord showed me a window in my house located right over the head of my bed. It was like a window into the heavenlies. And when I looked through that window, I would see visions. Other people have had dreams about my house or me, and they too saw that window where there is no physical window. It was the Lord showing us the supernatural. God said that He would open the windows of heaven and giving visions into heavenly things, like in Isaiah 24 and 18 and Malachi 3 and 10. Well, I worked long hours. I don't get a whole lot of sleep. And when the Lord started giving me visions, it was kind of disconcerting being awakened in the middle of the night, but it was well worth it. And as if He didn't already know, I told Him, "Lord, I need my sleep. I don't get many hours." And the Lord answered me, "Really? Why do you need your sleep? Man doesn't live by bread alone. He doesn't live by sleep alone either, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," Deuteronomy 8 and 3 and Matthew 4 and 4 and Luke 4 and 4. For a while, I was a little frustrated because I wasn't getting sleep, but then I realized, wait a minute. I need what the Lord's telling me at this time of the night too. I need to hear this. And I began to enjoy what the Lord was showing me. And He would show me revelations or visions, explanations of what was happening in the Spirit. He would speak to me and show me solutions for problems, which did not necessarily involve seeing a vision. And He would reveal enemy tactics and show me what to do about them. And this would happen between 2 a.m. and 4 a.m. And the Lord had been doing this to me for a long time, when one night He started speaking to me about demons and their functions. He told me about their doings and some of the problems that they bring. He explained how certain demons will open the door for other demons and what they do in people. I jumped out of bed and grabbed a piece of paper and started writing a diagram of what the Lord was showing. And He showed me how common it is for the spirit of self-condemnation to attack people. From there, the Lord showed me that the spirit of self-condemnation would open the door for the spirit of rejection. This spirit of rejection, in turn, would open the door for the spirit of self-justification. And this spirit of self-justification, in turn, would open a door for the spirit of retaliation. And each of these main demons mentioned here has a subset of lesser demons too. And the main demons open the doors for them. So the very first one that He showed me was the spirit of self-condemnation. And I think that was because just a few days earlier, we had received the brother's revelation, which I just shared. And when the Lord woke me up that morning, I started thinking and meditating on it, and I was drawing a diagram. You know, the more you meditate on something, the more the Lord can show and speak to you. Now, there was at this time an purpose for condemnation. And it has a ministry to people who are willfully disobedient. It has a legal right to them when they are bitter and unforgiving towards their brothers, because in that case, they get turned over to the tormentors. Jesus gave us this parable in Matthew 18 and 33. Shouldest not thou also have had mercy on thy fellow servant, even as I had mercy upon thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, until he should pay all that was due. Condemnation is one of those tormentors. Its job is to torment people until they learn to forgive and forget, until they give up their bitterness and anger and so on. So condemnation can come as a result of any kind of willful disobedience. Hebrews 10 and 26 says, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins. In other words, Jesus doesn't pay the penalty for the curse that willful sin brings. You end up paying for it yourself, and you end up getting a whipping. And these tormentor demons are the ones that carry this out. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. Okay, that's what people who are willfully disobedient should expect. So the adversaries referred to here are in you when you're in willful disobedience. There are things in you that don't belong, things that are not friendly to God or the spiritual man. So there's a good ministry of condemnation, but condemnation has no legal right to you when you have confessed your sin to God and forsaken it. And once you put that sin under the blood of Christ, it's under the blood. It's a bad ministry of condemnation if you're doing your best to walk away from that sin, yet you still feel condemned, because confessing and forsaking sin has nothing to do with your emotions. It's believing what the Bible says that counts. Learn to overcome your emotions and walk by what thus saith the Lord. If God says he's forgiven you in his word when you've confessed your sins, that's what you're supposed to believe. Don't pay attention to any demonic spirit that says otherwise. If you do listen to some spirit like that, it's because you're giving in to an emotion. And remember that the devil will try to give you illegal thoughts. And if you listen to them instead of casting them down, it will affect your emotions. Our emotions are supposed to be submitted to our spiritual man and the Word of God in us. We get all out of whack when we fall into sin and we start being ruled by our emotions, our lower nature, and our old man. That's just the opposite of what is supposed to be. We're supposed to be ruled by our spirit, which is in submission to the Word of God. We need to learn not to listen to emotions that are contrary to God's word, and condemnation is one of those feelings that can come over us. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 7 and 19, for the good which I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I practice. But if what I would not, that I do, it's no more the me that doeth it, but sin which dwelleth in me. In other words, if I don't do the good that I want to do or I will to do, I instead do the evil that I don't want to do, and I don't will to do, then it's not me that does it. It's the sin that dwells in me. So God is separating you from the sin when you repent of doing the things you don't want to do. And he's saying here, you're okay, but that sin's got to go. And this is true because you're not supposed to receive condemnation for failures. If it's a failure and not a willful disobedience, where you're purposely sinning against God with your will, you confess your sin and he forgives you. As with failure, the same goes for ignorance. In the Old Testament, according to the law, you sinned whether you knew it or not. And after you found out about it, you had to bring a sacrifice. Leviticus 5 and 17 says, "And if anyone sin and do any of the things which the Lord hath commanded not to be done, though he knew it not, yet he is guilty." That's the law, okay? "And shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock according to thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him concerning the thing wherein he erred unwittingly and knew it not, and he shall be forgiven." But in the New Testament it says in James 4 and 17, "To him therefore that knoweth to do good," knoweth is the key here, "knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin." So knowledge is what is imputed as sin when you know not to do something. So this is a good deal. God is not imputing the finer points of the Bible against you in the event that you don't understand that you're out of his will. It's like children. As they grow up, they do a lot of things that an adult wouldn't do, but you don't really impute iniquity to them unless they do something you've told them not to do. But they're doing it anyway, right? They're being self-willed and insolent and arrogant, and that's when you spank them. But normally, if they do childish things, you let that go until they have knowledge of what they've done is wrong, right? And that's just the way we train up our children, and that's the way God trains up his children too. James 4 and 17, "To him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." That's when God imputes sin to you. You're not supposed to be condemned for things that you've done in ignorance or in failure. The devil will continually tell you, "Oh, the reason this curse is upon you is because you've sinned and you don't know what the sin is," right? No, if you don't know what the sin is, you don't have to worry about it. You're supposed to be condemned only for things that you do wrong willfully. Remember what Paul said in Romans 7 and 9. "For the good which I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I practice." Well, that shows a conscience, right? Yeah. He did not will to do something wrong. "And the evil which I would not," or willed not, "that I do," he complained. He was lamenting the fact that he was falling victim to something he hated. And God said, "Well, then it's not you that does it. It's the sin that dwelleth in you. It's the old man." And of course, he sent the solution for this, Jesus Christ, right? We have that sacrifice. There's no sacrifice for willful disobedience. Okay, so What do we do with the old man? Romans 6 and 11. Even so, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. In other words, consider it done. We reckon the old man's dead and gone. We account ourselves to be dead unto sin, and the Lord does too. And if you reckon it, he reckons it. In other words, if you believe it, it will come to pass. And Jesus said in Matthew 9 and 29, according to your faith, be it done unto you. So this is what we have to hold on to, this faith, right? There is a time for condemnation, but there's a time when you shouldn't receive condemnation, such as when it's a demon coming to take advantage of you because you may not understand that. I have caused your iniquity, that's the filthy garment, to pass from thee, he said. In Zechariah 3 and 4, the Lord said that it's already done. He has delivered us. And another demon that the Lord showed me is called self-justification. It appears that self-condemnation is almost the opposite of self-justification. With one, you're justifying yourself, and with the other, you're condemning yourself. You would think that a person couldn't have both of them at the same time, but yes, they can, and I've seen it. And the Lord showed me that first, there's one other demon that has to come in the middle there, and he's called rejection. Many, many people suffer from rejection. It's a common malady. It's terrible. And when that demon comes in the middle, it makes it possible for a person to have both self-justification and self-condemnation. And after condemnation takes hold, it can open the door to rejection. And sometimes condemnation is a spirit that speaks in your mind. But quite often, condemnation speaks through other people condemning you. And if you hear enough condemning, the door can be opened to rejection, which is a feeling that they have rejected you, not just correcting your sin, and so they don't really like correction in many cases. Okay. So many times children come into this spirit of rejection when they receive enough criticism and condemnation from others, or it can be passed down through the blood, right? And rejection is a feeling that God has rejected you or that people have rejected you, and it puts a wall between you and other people. And rejection is a nasty spirit that often accompanies with a spirit called fear of rejection. And fear of rejection basically is one of those spirits that pushes people around. It makes them do things because of fear, because they don't want a certain thing to happen to them. That thing is rejection. And they do things or don't do things because they're afraid it might cause people to reject them. They might not confess their sins because they're afraid people will reject them, and that's a very dangerous situation. So they're always being moved by this fear instead of the fear of the Lord, Job 28:28, Proverbs 1:29, and 9 and 10, and 15 and 23, and Revelation 15 and 4, etc. So they're being moved by fear instead of the Lord. You can't serve rejection or fear of rejection and the Lord at the same time. It's impossible. You just can't do it. A person having this fear of rejection receives a hatred for correction or reproof, as the Bible sometimes calls it. And if you try to help someone by bringing correction to them, even ever so gently, like charming the serpent, right, then they'll bite you like a serpent. Ecclesiastes 10 and 11 says, if the serpent bite before it is charmed, then is there no advantage in the charmer. So trying to get around the flesh of a person who has rejection in order to help them without that old flesh rearing up is very hard to do sometimes. They'll strike out at you because they've received that hatred for correction, which is common to people who have a spirit of rejection. And after rejection, it's the next demon that's let in. So people with spirits of condemnation and rejection also have this hatred for correction. And boy, is that a trap. If nobody can correct you, you're in for some very big problems. Proverbs 15 and 5 says, a fool despiseth his father's correction. Yes. That father can be your natural parent, or that father can be your spiritual father on earth, as in 1 Corinthians 4 and 15, or that father can be our heavenly father. But he that regardeth reproof, this is somebody who pays attention to correction and takes it to heart, he that guardeth reproof getteth prudence. So the Bible also says in Ephesians 4 and 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. Let anger be put away from you, he's saying. Ecclesiastes 7 and 9. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. So this is saying that if you have anger, you're being a fool. If you don't like correction, or somebody laughs at you and so forth, and the next thing that comes in is anger, and that means you're being a fool. So we see that one of these spirits just opens the door for the next until it's a grievous situation. Hating reproof or correction is a very dangerous place to be in. We should love it because it is the way to holiness, right? We should love correction. Our Father will correct us because He loves us and He wants us to repent for sin. But there are many people who will become angry with God when He corrects them because they don't yet know His love. In 1 John 4 and 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath punishment. And he that feareth is not made perfect in love. So there's that fear of rejection and not being able to accept correction. But God is treating you as a son. Hebrews 12, 6 through 8 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It is for chastening that you endure. God dealeth with you as with sons. Yes, he spanks his sons who are in rebellion, sons and daughters who are in rebellion. For what son is there whom his father chasteneth not? But if you are without chastening, as some parents teach you should be, which is very foolish, but if you are without chastening, whereof all have been made partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. There you go. You might be raising one, if you don't bring correction. There are a lot of spoiled people out there from Spock's garbage. The testimony of the brother I related to you above fell into that trap where he blamed God. And in the first part of his testimony, he confessed that he had gotten angry with God. But it's a good thing that God doesn't give us our way, because God stops us putting up roadblocks here and there. He even lets demons come in to hinder us. And this is to prevent us from doing something that he doesn't want us to do, or that he won't permit us to do because of our sins. And so people will get angry. If you're going to bring any form of correction to them, you have to be very careful. You have to really charm the serpent. But even then, no matter how careful you are, sometimes they'll still bite you. You may know people like this, or you may be experiencing this happening in your life right now, and you may be wrestling with these demons that are trying to bring you into an ultimate no-escape, terrible trap of hatred for correction. Yeah. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you reveal to the brethren how the demons may be using any of these tactics against them. And as they confess their sins, we know that you hear them and are faithful to forgive them. And we thank you for the blood of Jesus and forgiveness for our sins of failure and mistakes. We command spirits of condemnation, rejection, and fear of rejection and fear of correction to go from these people in Jesus' name. You demons no longer have authority over us because we've been forgiven and set free from all the powers of darkness and translated into the Father's kingdom of the Son of His love. Amen. Hallelujah. So a person with these spirits that we've already mentioned doesn't want to hear correction because correction causes them to feel emotional pain. They read any kind of correction as rejection, which is very painful to them. And so the next thing that comes along is a spirit of self-justification, because they want something to soothe the pain, right? And self-justification in a person describes a person who, in their own eyes, never does anything wrong. That's another terrible trap, because when self-justification is present, you can still call yourself a Christian while self-justifying practically any kind of sin. We've seen people do this, and while committing terrible sins, while they're lying, cheating, stealing, slandering, holding unforgiveness, fornicating, and on and on and on. So these people call themselves Christian. They consider themselves to be right in what they're doing, yet they will judge you. Their conscience has been defiled, seared. And as they self-justify, they become, like in 1 Timothy 4 and 2, men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron. Self-justification will let in a great many kinds of sin, and demon spirits such as lying, cheating, stealing, slandering, false prophesying, or usually out of anger, even receiving false revelation. They've become completely deceived by this demon. A person can become so self-justified that they think that they're not doing anything wrong, even as the demon and the sins of all kinds just start flooding in and taking over. Any worldly person would look at them in this circumstance and say, they're crazy. They say they're Christians, so how can they do that? Well, the conscience of a self-justified person is defiled, meaning it doesn't talk to them anymore because they're used to shutting it up, right? And people with self-justification can be the biggest hypocrites around. While they sin, they'll condemn you and never give it a second thought. When a person's conscience becomes defiled, that person becomes separated from the word of the Lord, separated from being convicted by the word of the Lord. Someone can give that person the word, and it just won't affect them. And of course, the word is Jesus Christ himself. You can't be separated from his word without being separated from him. Self-justification is a very vicious trap. If you're justifying yourself, the one thing that you must do in order to receive deliverance is to confess your sin. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is the foothold that demons use to take advantage of us. And remember, Jesus said in John 14:30, I will no more speak much with you, for the prince of the world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. There was no foothold that the devil could get a grip on. Jesus didn't have unrighteousness, so these devils failed to be able to make him do what they wanted. And ultimately, if you're caught in this terrible trap of self-justification, you're going to fall into all of these sins and corruption. You're going to be a hypocrite, and you're going to end up with a defiled conscience to where the Lord won't be able to convict you of sin. And all the while, you'll be thinking, I'm okay because God's on my side. But he's not. It ends in chastening or without repentance on your part in total destruction. And the sad truth is that when a person has this spirit of self-justification, they're afraid to confess sins because people might reject them. And since they also have this spirit of rejection, they can't confess their sins. I've tried and tried to get them to confess their sins and telling them, hey, look at this verse. Look at this awesome promise here. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But people with this spirit of self-justification will just point their finger at everyone else. No, it's your fault. It's all your fault. You did it. It's not me. Nope, nope, nope. So this is the terrible trap of self-justification. If you continue this path, you're caught. You'll split hell wide open without God's mercy to confess and repent of your sin. Now, I want to explain to you that there is a difference between a covering and a cleansing of the blood of Christ. The Lord says in Psalm 32:1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So the blood of the Lamb is covering the sin of this person who has faith in him. This person's failure are covered with their ignorance, and their ignorance is covered. They're walking as a child of God. Psalm 32 and 2 says, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." When a person is not walking in willful disobedience, God won't impute iniquity to them because they're walking by faith. The only thing that gives you this benefit, even in your ignorance and failures, is faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is the only covering that gives you this benefit. But this covering that the Lord gives us is not the end. It's a means to the end. The Lord expects there to come a time when you don't have to be covered because you have become obedient in that particular area of your life. You don't need a covering where you're not sinning. So God covers a person until they come to the place of sanctification and obedience. Then they don't need that covering anymore. You may have other things that need to be covered, but if you've been sanctified in that particular area, you don't need a covering for something that is not sin. 1 John 1 and 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." First, there's the covering of the blood. Then there's the cleansing of the blood. When you receive the cleansing of the blood, you don't need the covering of the blood because you don't have that sin anymore. You don't have that problem anymore. It's gone. This is God's plan. This is how he does it. So we may know of places in our life where we're not tempted at all by things in which we used to be tempted. That's because we've been sanctified. We've been washed in the blood. We don't need a covering in that area anymore. But when he says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity," it's because of a blood covering there. He is describing somebody who's walking by faith. The sin that they did is not imputed to them because it was not willful, but done in ignorance or failure. Willful sin is when you know it's wrong, but you're going to do it anyway because you're headstrong, you're full of lust, and so on. So, continuing with Psalm 32 and 3, it says, "When I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long." Your life comes from your bones. Your blood comes from the bone marrow, right? And the Bible says in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement by reason of the life." Because the life is in the blood, right? So, what does he mean by "when I kept silence"? He's saying that when he didn't confess his sins, the curse was on him. And I try to get to the root of a person's problem. Usually that root is that they need to confess sins in order that they might be cleansed by the blood from all unrighteousness, as the Bible says. So if you want to minister to people, It's helpful to find the root of the problem and deal with that, so that the demon has nothing to hold on to, as it was with Jesus, right? And this way, you give people something that will actually last. There was a certain brother I had prayed with some years ago, and there had been a good change in his life, but it didn't last. And then the Lord directed us to the root of the problem, which was that he was holding on to unforgiveness. Unforgiveness kept letting the demons back in to trouble him, causing him to do things that he didn't want to do. Jesus said in Matthew 18 and 35, "So shall also my heavenly Father do unto you if you forgive not every one his brother from your hearts." So the good effect that came from our prayer some years before didn't last, and the problem had returned because we hadn't dealt with the root. It was a root of bitterness, as the Bible calls it, right? Self-righteousness is another name for self-justification. If you can't get a person to confess their sins, it's because of this spirit of self-justification or self-righteousness. And when a person considers that they're righteous, although everybody else around them can clearly see that they're not, this is the spirit of self-righteousness. If they continue to keep silence, as the scripture says here, if they don't confess their sin, they'll live under the curse and may wonder why, you know? Well, the person in Psalm 32, the man to whom the Lord won't impute iniquity, is somebody who is confessing their sins. And Psalm 32 and 3 says, "When I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." So God's chastening was upon him. "My moisture was changed as with the drought of summer," he said. So he was drying up. His life was drying up because his blood was drying up, right? Selah. "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity did I not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Selah. The great benefit is that if he forgives you, you're no longer under the curse. You're not being chastened any longer. You're no longer seen as a foolish person who is leavening the whole lump. 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 and Galatians 5 and 9, right? We have to confess our sins. Proverbs 28 and 13. "He that covereth his transgressions shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall obtain mercy." Some people think that they can have mercy without doing this. They think that they can have the blessings of God and that they can be accounted as righteous without doing this. But it's a deception. A person needs to call out to the Lord for his mercy. Psalm 66 and 17, "I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." What does "if I regard iniquity" mean? It means if you're not going to confess it, but instead you're going to hold on to it and be led by it, then the Lord is not going to hear your prayers. Psalm 32 and 6. For this, let everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely when the great waters overflow, they shall not reach unto him. In other words, you can wait too long, and it will be too late. The judgment of God can catch you. You had better do it while you can, because some people become so hardened in their consciences that they never come back to the Lord. They think, oh, I'll come back to the Lord one day, you know, but right now I like my sin and I want to. No, you don't have that ability. God grants repentance. He may never draw you again. If a person reaches that point, they don't deserve to come back to the Lord. Yet still, he is merciful. Through the prayers of others, he does things that we don't deserve. But there are many who don't ever come back to the Lord. So he says that if you will do this, if you will pray to him in a time when he can be found, then when the flood, the great waters of judgment, overflow, they shall not reach unto him, quote unquote, because that person will be in the ark. Psalm 32 and 7 says, Thou art my hiding place. Thou wilt preserve me from trouble. Thou wilt compass me about with songs of deliverance. What is it to be in the secret place of the Most High, under the shadow of the Almighty? Psalm 91 and 1. It is to be in a right relationship with Him because you have confessed your sins and you believe He took them away by faith. Some people believe that they have this because of some other reason, but there is no other way to be there. If you have any sin, you have to confess it in order to be forgiven and hidden, right? So the Lord showed me that retaliation is the next demon. It comes after condemnation, rejection, and self-justification. If a person is self-justified or self-righteous, hating correction, and continues to walk in unforgiveness or in any of these other sins, then the next thing that happens is retaliation against the person who has corrected or offended them. One time I had a disagreement with a man who had some people who were taking his side in his little assembly. And two prophets from among them prophesied my death. One of the prophecies was for the next day. I said, okay, I'll see you tomorrow. He prophesied that I was going to die, that I wouldn't be around the next day. And I emailed him the next day and said, I'm still here. And I knew I hadn't sinned, and this other man had sinned. These people were just angry because I wasn't going to put up with it, you know. And then there was a second man who prophesied my death in 3 days. But in 3 days, I was still there. And then he said that he had meant 3 months. But at the end of 3 months, I was still there. Their anger was causing them to prophesy falsely. Retaliation can come in many forms, such as false speaking, slander, or false prophecy, or false revelations against the offending person. Retaliation spinoffs can open the door to wrath and indignation and other negative emotions, because demons can manifest as fallen, corrupt emotions. Do you know what it is in us that stirs up emotions? It's our thoughts. For example, when somebody wants to know how to not become or be overcome by lust, I ask, well, what are you thinking about? And what are you looking at? And if a person is not going to quit doing that, then they're not going to give up the lust. And every other emotion works the same way. It's what you think about. It's what you look at. And it's what you listen to. Every sin your carnal man, the old sinner, falls into is because you are feeding your carnal senses and being led by them. That means if you want to stop sinning, then you have to stop following your emotions. And if you want to stop the emotions, then you have to stop thinking about the things that stir up your emotions. And returning to our example, in order to stop thinking about it, since your carnal senses are what feed your thoughts, don't go looking at it. If you don't want to give in to lust or let that emotion overtake you, don't look at pornography, for instance. Now let's go to Hebrews 5 and 14. But solid food is for full-grown men. The Greek word there is teleos, and it means perfect, complete in all its parts, unquote. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. So these senses are born again senses that are exercised by the Word of God. And we can look at the parable about David going through the stream to pick up his 5 smooth stones so that he could make war on Goliath. Those stones were exercised by that water. They were smoothed by that water. They were perfected by that water, which represents the Word of God. The Word of God tells us how to see, hear, and feel. It's the Word of God, not our emotions, that is supposed to be ruling in us. If your emotions are ruling in you, you're going to be very unstable. You're going to be ruled by the Word of God, but by emotions, and the devil's got you. You can't say, the prince of the world cometh, but he hath nothing in me. John 14 and 30. So we need to be fed by the spiritual senses, the born-again senses. Why does the Bible tell us in so many places, seeing therefore, quote unquote, it's because in the Bible, God tells us how and what he wants us to see. And here's one we can use to exercise our spiritual senses. 2 Peter 1 and 2. Grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is the knowledge of the Word. Verse 3 goes on. Seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life, that's God's life, and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue. So put the knowledge of the Word of God in your mind and in your heart so that you might not sin against him, as the Bible says. Whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. So put those divine promises in your heart, because he's already granted to you this deliverance, and he did it at the cross. He tells us what to see here, which is that God has already given these things to us. He's already granted them unto us. That should give you some rest, you know, if you believe it. You don't have to beg God because he's already done it for you. He just wants you to accept and believe it. He's given you his righteousness. He's given you his Son. He's given you his forgiveness. He's given you his sanctification. He's given you all things. That's what he said. And he's given it to you through the knowledge of him that called us by his glory and virtue, quote unquote. The word tells us how to see. The word tells us what to hear. Jesus said in Mark 4 and 9, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Hear what? He's talking about hearing his word. We've been given these born-again senses to strengthen the spiritual man. However, we also have these carnal senses that strengthen the carnal man. And if you don't want to stir up the carnal man to live in sin, stop feeding him through these carnal senses. Do you want to be holy? Don't feed your carnal man, because he will conquer you. And he will conquer your spiritual man. Twice dead and plucked up by the roots. Have you ever heard that? How can you be twice dead if you aren't twice born? For instance, don't sit in front of the television all day or watch a bunch of videos on the internet. We want to feed the spirit man, not the carnal man. The input from the carnal senses causes the carnal man to grow. And the input from the spiritual senses causes the spiritual man to grow. And when somebody is ruled by their emotions, they're all over the place, bouncing around like a pinball machine, going ping, pong, ping, ping, ping. Have you ever seen one of those? Some of y'all have never seen one. Instead of basing everything on the Word of God, they don't have anything stable. They have no rock. Jesus was never moved by what he saw or felt in the world. He wasn't moved by what people said or did to him. But any person who's being ruled by their emotions is easily offended. They're not being ruled by the Word of God, and they do not forgive. We don't have any right to get offended all the time. Dead men don't have rights. And we died with Christ. We died to sin and those carnal emotions. And as we begin to get things right, we decide that we don't care about what other people say. We decide that we don't care about what's happening around us. We think, I'm going to obey what thus saith the Lord. The old man is dead, right? Reckon yourself to be dead unto sin. Now you can slap a dead man and he just turns the other cheek, right? Okay, John 14 and 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That makes a person secure and steadfast in the word. You're able to turn the other cheek when they insult you. That's a good way to die to self quickly. God gave us these rules so that we would be able to die quickly, so that we wouldn't be in bondage to the old man, our old flesh, the rest of our lives, and get offended or angry at other people because of what they think or say or whatever. 1 Peter 4:1 says, for as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. If your flesh is suffering, it's because you're not giving in to it. If you're not giving in to it, you are not sinning. Verse 2 goes on to say, that you no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So it shouldn't take a lifetime for us to get to this point. He's saying that if you have to suffer in order to get to that place, but the old flesh doesn't want to suffer. You may be denying it the right to be moved by the external stimuli and do whatever it wants. We're supposed to be moved by our spiritual born-again senses that are washed with the Word of God to know what's right and wrong. Our spiritual senses, not our carnal emotions, fed by fleshly stimuli, are supposed to be ruling over our lives. 1 Peter 4 and 3 says, for the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles and to have walked in lasciviousness. That means a license to do whatever you want to do, right? Lusts, wine bibbings, revelings, carousings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Yeah, they just can't stand it. You're not a sinner anymore. So if you don't want to join in their sins with these self-justified people, you'll be the bad guy, right? Get away from them. That's what you have to do. Verse 5. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead? For unto this end was the gospel preached even to the dead, that they might be judged indeed according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So this sequence of events, from condemnation to rejection to self-justification to retaliation of some sort, is quite common for a person who is trapped by the devil. There's only one way to holiness, and that's repentance and confession of sin. This person may want sanctification, but they're not willing to pay the price for it. Repentance means a change of mind. No matter what it may be that we need from God, he tells us to, James 5 and 16, confess therefore your sins one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. So no matter what kind of benefit you want from God, first you have to make sure everything is right between you and God and between you and your brother. This makes it so much easier. Otherwise, people will pray over you and you'll get some temporary relief, but then it comes right back because it has a right to come back. He tells us, Matthew 5 and 23, if therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. That's what God says. So if you really want to deal with the cause in order to permanently change the effect, that's what you have to do. You can try and just deal with the effect, but the problem will be back because you haven't done anything eternal, which is taking out the cause. You must first deal with the root cause. Otherwise, there won't be anything lasting there. And if you want God's righteousness, then you have to confess your sins to be cleansed of them. Now I'm going to try to share with you this following true story and testimony of Pastor Daniel Equestu. I'm not pronouncing that right. It's okay. In in hell for unforgiveness. That was his testimony. This is the true story of Pastor Daniel Ekwechukwu in Nigeria, who was raised from the dead in front of a multitude of witnesses. Pastor Daniel died after a traffic accident. His body was in a mortuary for 3 days. He came back to life when his wife convinced others that his time was not yet because of previous promises God had given to her. He still has his death certificate written by a hospital doctor. In the movie, he recounts his experiences with amazing computer-generated images of both heaven and hell. The angelic voices that are heard in heaven are actually angelic voices recorded at a small church in South Africa. The actual footage of the coming back to life of Pastor Daniel is shown in the movie. Pastor Daniel is personally interviewed in the movie, and the narrative that follows is a transcription of a short clip of the video. The Lazarus Phenomenon, quote-unquote, by Johann Sturm, Eternal Productions. You can watch The Lazarus Phenomenon for free online. This account begins with Daniel dying on the ground. So Daniel here, he says, suddenly I had some feelings for me to look up, and I saw two angels. The narrator. When Daniel saw the two angels, he wanted to let his wife know, but the angel indicated that he should keep silent. Immediately, Daniel's power of speech was taken from him. Nyeka, his wife, began to cry, fearing that Daniel would die. The angels took Daniel by his shoulders and lifted him out of the ambulance. Suddenly, Daniel found himself in another place with one of the angels. And the angel said, Daniel, I have a lot to show you. The narrator. As he looked out, Daniel saw a place where a multitude of people gathered. Their appearance was like that of angels. Their color was pure white, and their bodies seemed to glow with radiance because of their similar appearance. Daniel thought he was seeing a gathering of the angels. The angel said, "This is not the gathering of the angels, Daniel. This is the gathering of the saints." The narrator. The differences between the saints and the angels were subtle. Their color is a pure, brilliant white from their hair down to their feet. And the difference is that the angels have wings while the saints do not. Now, some angels do have wings, by the way, and some do not. Okay. So the saints were worshiping God, and they worshiped God with one voice and raised their hands as they were singing. Daniel heard the sounds of many instruments. The sounds were like nothing he had encountered before. He longed to join these people and move over towards them, but the angels stopped him. And the angel said, Daniel, don't go. I have a lot to show you. Take this file and record everything you see. The narrator. The multitude that Daniel saw were all looking at a bright light that shone like the sun. It was a source of all the light there. Daniel said, a very thick, heavy light coming upon them there. Now they were all looking at that light as if they were seeing something there. But to me, I cannot look at that light. I cannot look at that light because it's so dangerous for my eyes. So I tried to budge to look through. They were looking through, but to me, I cannot look through. The angel said, let's visit the mansions Jesus prepared for his people. The narrator. Immediately, Daniel was in a new place with radiant mansions as far as the eye could see. It was incomparable to anything he knew on earth. Though the appearance resembled buildings, the structure was unusual, not made of any earthly materials. They seemed to be alive and moving. The angel said, Daniel, Jesus has finished his work. The mansions are ready, but the saints are not ready. The narrator. There was a sound of beautiful singing and worship. It seemed to come from all around. Daniel wondered where the singing was coming from because he could see no people there. Okay. The angel said, Daniel, the worship song you're hearing is being sung by the followers. Oh, the flowers. Excuse me. The flowers. The narrator. As he looked, Daniel saw the flowers swinging in response to the music. It actually seemed as if they were clapping their hands, shouting and praising God. The angel. They are waiting for the saints. We are now going to visit hell. Can you see the gates of hell? Narrator. The angel raised his hand, and as he brought it down, the gates ripped open with a great noise, and Daniel could hear the crying and the wailing of many people, but he could not see any of them. And then a light shone from the angel's body into the darkness so that Daniel could see more clearly. There were many people there, but unlike the souls in heaven, the appearance of these people was as if it had been on earth. They were from every race, culture, nationality. Every person seemed trapped in their own personal torment, a torment that would go on for eternity, and they could not communicate with others. The sounds of crying and wailing were almost deafening. Suddenly, they all seemed to become aware of Daniel and started crying to him for help. And they called to Daniel only, as if they could not see the angel. A pastor in hell. Please help. I'm a pastor. I stole money from the church and I lied. Help me, please. I'm ready to repent. Help. Narrator. Immediately after the pastor made the statement, the force that was tormenting him seemed to increase. The people had flesh, but no blood, and they almost seemed to be on fire, although no flames could be seen. There was a group of people who were eating their own flesh, and they would vomit what they had eaten, and their flesh grew back. And this carried on in an endless cycle of torment. The angel said, those people you see eating themselves, they are practiced witchcraft while they were on earth. They specialized in eating human flesh, and now they'll eat themselves forever. They are reaping what they sowed. Daniel. That place is not good for any human being created by God to go. God did not make that place for human beings. He made that place for the devil and his angels. But stubborn human beings who will disobey God like the devil will also go there. And God has no mind to put any human being in hell. It's a dangerous and deadly place he meant for the devil and his people. Narrator. What was to follow was an earth-shattering statement by the angel. Daniel couldn't have imagined in his wildest dreams that he would hear the judgment. The angel said, Daniel, if the book of your life were to be closed today, this would be your portion. Daniel said, No, I'm a pastor. I'm a child of God. I'm born again. I preach all over this country, and I'm in the country that I'm in. This country, no, this can't be. The angel said, Enough, Daniel. On your way to the first hospital, you are asking God to forgive you. But you would not forgive your wife, and your sins have not been forgiven. It's a matter of reaping what you sow. You cannot sow unforgiveness to your wife and reap forgiveness from God. My note, those who die with unforgiveness go to hell. Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Those who live with unforgiveness are delivered to the tormenting spirits and go to hell with tormenting spirits, and if they do not repent. Matthew 18:32. Then his Lord called him unto him and saith unto him, Thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou besoughtest me. Shouldest not thou also have had mercy on thy fellow servant, even as I have mercy upon thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, until he should pay all that was due. So shall also my heavenly Father do unto you, if you forgive not every one his brother from your hearts. And Daniel said, Oh, I knew he made that statement. My spirit convinced me that what the angel told me of the judgment on me is true. So he said to me that I didn't forgive my wife, that I'm not forgiven. So while I was crying and crying and crying and shouting and shouting, I was not crying that I will only say, see how I destroy my soul? Look at how I destroy my soul. While I was shouting and crying, I was afraid. Tears were all over me. I was panicking because that place is not good for anyone. The way everything was looking, if God wanted to put me inside hell, nothing would prevent him, because while we were discussing some group of people, thousands of people were being sent into hell. The narrator. People started praying for him, praying for resurrection, because he was dead, right? So Daniel said, Then the angel said to me that he's sending me back to the world, to go and warn this nation, because this is going to be the last warning to this generation. Nyeka, that's his wife. As prayers were going on, then his heart began to pant. Life began to come into his heart. And as we continued praying and praying, we are praying. And as all these things were going on, he began to breathe gradually, but his body was still stiff. Daniel said, I saw myself being held by a lot of people. I was naked and put on my dress. I saw a crowd of people, more than 20,000 people. I looked to my left, right, and everywhere. People were shouting, crying everywhere. Some were praising God and some were crying. I was looking around and I couldn't understand what was happening because to me, I was falling down. And I fell into fear. And to me, when I opened my eyes, I saw all hands were grabbing me. They said to me that I jumped up. I saw this big cathedral, a very big cathedral. And I looked to my right and my left and my front and my back. Everywhere was full of people. Some people were shouting. Some were saying coffin. Some said mortuary. Some said 3 days. I couldn't understand because my experience was not more than 15 minutes. So I don't know what they call about these 3 days. To me, there was no night. There was no day. It was only that moment that I was into. By now, I asked my wife, "What is happening?" And she said, "I should keep quiet until we get to the house." They brought me back to my house and this place with my wife. A note from Barbara Arroyo. She said, "I first heard about this many years ago. My former pastor, David Servant, went to Nigeria and met Pastor Daniel." Yes, that was an incredible story. I guess this happened back in 2002. Pastor Servant went to Nigeria and investigated this story. And he even actually interviewed the doctor and the mortician and also Daniel himself. There is more information on Pastor Servant's website. Jesus said that he was sent to proclaim release to the captives, Isaiah 61:1 and Luke 4:18. He also said that if you do not make things right with your brother, you would be thrown into prison until you paid your debt, Matthew 5:23. If therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art with him in the way, lest haply the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou have paid the last farthing. So Jesus warned us in the parable of the unforgiving servant that they, Matthew 18:34, delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all that was due. Your debts, your sins are what is due. If a person does not forgive, that person is not forgiven. Matthew 6:15, but if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Can you be saved and not be forgiven? No, you cannot be saved and not be forgiven. The most dangerous sin is unforgiveness because it opens up a trap that gives a person over to demons, and they're not forgiven of all of their sins. So what is this prison that they're delivered over to? You know, well, it can be a prison of many kinds, where a person is held in bondage. Maybe in bondage to a sin, maybe in bondage to other people, may in various bondages to curses like sickness and so on and so forth. The prison can be a multiple of things. But if anybody wants to be set free, you know, Jesus came, according to Isaiah 61, to set the captives free, to open the prison to them that are bound. That's what he came to do. And, of course, he preached righteousness and purity and forgiveness to people. And some people were set free because they actually acted on what Jesus told them, right? And it should be that way today with all of us. We've been called to humble ourselves to his word, because whatsoever man sows, so shall he reap. So we've been warned by the Lord over and over in his word that our trespasses will separate us from him. And we can, of course, confess our sins and be delivered and be set free. Or we can hold on to our sins through embarrassment, through fear of rejection, through different means that the devil uses to hold us captive in our prison, and not be free. And, you know, what the promise was that a person would be delivered over to prison until they had paid what was due. So if we don't forgive other people of their sins, it doesn't matter whether they are willfully rebellion or whatever. Personally, we have to forgive everybody. Okay? God cannot forgive because people don't forgive. And people, as a ministry, cannot forgive someone. Paul turned a man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh till his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord. That was a ministry for the Lord. That was not his unforgiveness. That was the Lord's unforgiveness through him. People can be used by God to point out to people that they're in bondage and they're not forgiven because they don't forgive. If they don't listen, there's not much that can be done for them. And they will be in prison until they pay for their own sins. Remember, if we sin willfully after we receive a knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment which shall devour the adversaries. The adversaries is that old man, that old life. And it continues to reap judgment if it's judging, if it's unforgiving. It continues in the prison to reap judgment. It can be a prison of a body that won't obey you any longer because it's been corrupted by different things, or it could be because you're sick and immobile because of the sickness that's upon you. Whatever the curse, there is a means of escape. And the means of escape is to confess your sins. If you're sinning against a person, like Daniel was, his wife, you know, if you're sinning against a person, then you should confess that sin to that person. And if you've been a bad witness to people around you by doing that, you might need to confess it to them too. If you're hurting a congregation because of one revelation we shared was, you know, because of slander and lies against people, which of course people tend to pass that on. You make them stumble, then you're guilty of their sin. You're guilty of their problem. Okay, you make them stumble because they pass on what you've told them to other people and destroyed this person's reputation. Okay, and so God doesn't forgive that. He expects you to forgive so that you can be set free. There are a lot of religion out there that doesn't demand repentance at all. Just accept Jesus. No, we're commanded in the scriptures to repent and believe. Repent and believe. That's a command of the Lord. So, we have to submit to Scripture in the salvation of God. Many people come to the Lord. They don't repent of their sins. They just sit down on a pew and get moralized the rest of their life. And that's not going to save you. I mean, you've heard testimonies of people who have been even preachers and found that when they tried to go into heaven, were not capable of doing that. And there are many people who have accepted this easy, greasy salvation that men offer. They want to make it easy so that they can fill their churches up with people who are tithers, right? The truth is, we have to repent. It's a lifetime chore sometimes. To continue to repent of anything you know that's contrary to the Word. You've polished your mind with the Word of God so you know what is sin. Obviously, some people don't want to know what sin is, so they don't bother to read the Word. And they feel like they're okay. They shook a preacher's hand, or they went to an altar, or they cried one time, or something like that. They're all basing it on something. Just accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Well, what if Jesus does not accept you? If you haven't repented, Jesus doesn't accept you. Repentance is a change of mind. You're simply saying, this is wrong, Jesus. You've shown me in your Word this is wrong, and I don't want it. I want it gone from my life, and I accept the fact that you took it away and you nailed it on that cross, and I no longer have it. That's a very simple thing, but it's going beyond just accept Jesus. Because as I say, there's lots of people in churches that are not accepted by Jesus. When Jesus came, he showed you that fact. He rebuked the very leadership. Oh my gosh, the pastors of the church of that day. He rebuked them for their self-righteousness and their evil and their sin that they thought they were getting away with. Evidently, they believed once saved, always saved. But no, it's not so. It's a lie. So, we're here to repent. Revelation of sin doesn't come all at one time. God would overwhelm us. Revelation of sin doesn't come like that. It's let me show you this. And he shows it to you. Then you deal with it. Then you get to go on to the next thing. And he shows you something else. And you deal with it. If you don't deal with it, you can gloss it over and you still haven't repented, right? Deal with what God shows you is sin. Don't believe, just accept Jesus. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. It says, repent and believe. Believe is the way to deliverance from sin. You believe what Jesus did at the cross. He took away your sin and he nailed it on that cross. And you can confess that and give thanks to God for that. The first thing you have to do, though, is repent. Change your mind. Say, yes, this is sin. If you're not willing to do that, you're not willing to get deliverance. Confess it as sin. Find out what the Bible calls sin, because you have to go through these stages on each and everything that's in you. If you're walking by faith as you're going through these stages, you are accounted as righteous. You're believing that the Lord took away all of your sins, not just the ones you've recognized now, but the ones even in the future. You're believing that God has taken them away and nailed them to the cross. Thank God. And deal with everything after that that God shows you, because you're not guilty if he shows it to you and you deal with it. Lord, I confess this sin. I do not want this in my life. I can see in your word that this is wrong, and I'm convicted that that is what I've been doing. Thank you that you took it away at the cross. Thank you for delivering me. I confess your salvation. And then you can go on to the next thing. Now, God will lead you to these things fairly quickly. Some people, they never get the point because they just accepted Jesus as their personal Savior, and that's all they think they need to do. And the preacher did the same thing. So he's probably a sinner too, right? So the problem is you can't give away something you don't have. If you're not righteous and pure, you can't give that away to someone else. So a lot of them just accepted Jesus as their personal Savior. They didn't do what the Bible commands: repent and believe. So that's what we have to do. Repent and believe. And God will give us grace. If we humble ourselves, he will exalt us. If we exalt ourselves, he will humble us. Amen. All right. God bless you, saints. Thank you so much for joining us today. We'll do this again sometime. Amen. Good night.